What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Those are questions that an early church father, a theologian named Tertullian, asked about 1800 years ago. And what he was thinking about was, what does Christianity in the world of the Bible, represented by Jerusalem, have to do with non-Christian thought, Greek philosophy, represented by Athens? And because the Greek philosophy was very important during that time, and many theologians were trying to use a lot of these philosophical ideas to express Christian truths, and so they had to figure out, how compatible are these things? How compatible is non-Christian thought with Christian thought? Now, you probably did not wake up this morning thinking, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem, right? Probably not the first thing that came to mind today. But you may wonder, what does this, the Bible, have to do with the rest of life? What does it have to do with your job or how you live at home? What does it have to do with what's going on in the world? If you are a parent, you have a child who you have sent off to public school, maybe you wonder, what is it that they're learning in school have to do with what we're learning at home or what we're learning in church? Are these things compatible? Is there common ground? Or are these kind of ways of thinking just completely at odds with each other? Or maybe, and this is more to what we're getting at today, you've tried to share your faith with someone. You try to share the gospel with someone around you who is not a Christian. They really don't know anything about the Bible. They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about heaven and hell and sin and all the things that we talk about. If you've tried doing that, it's like you're coming from a different world and you're speaking a completely different language to this person. And so how do we engage people who have completely different ways of looking at the world, of looking at reality? How do we engage those people with the gospel? How do we speak to them? How do we start? Well, today we're going to look at a very famous passage in the book of Acts that I think shows us some very important things about how we can share the gospel with people around us, especially those who just have nothing to do with the Bible. They have no Christian background. They don't have any church experience. And I think this, the Bible's God's word. Every passage in it is intended by God to accomplish something in us, to achieve something. And I think God has this passage in Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, if you want to turn there. He put this passage here to help us to share the gospel with people around us. And that's why it's here. We need to learn from it. So if you want to turn to Acts 17, verse 16, it's page 926 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. We're going to look at how Paul comes to Athens, this center of Greek philosophy. And there's going to be a clash of worldviews, a clash of ideas, of philosophies, of beliefs. And this is how this passage starts, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, we saw last week that Paul had been in Thessalonica, he had been in Berea, and he was basically run out of town. So he left Timothy and Silas behind, and he went by himself to Athens. And from what we gather, this passage, it looks like he's just going to hang out for a while and wait for them to join him. But he does something else. And before we get into that, just a brief word on Athens, what the city was like. It's not the largest city in Greece at that time. It wasn't the largest city in the area. It wasn't the most important city in terms of politics or the economy. In fact, about the time that Paul was there, it might have only had 25,000 people in it. But it was the intellectual center of the area. It was the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. You might think of it as something like a place like Oxford, England, a university town. But there's something else that's very important about Athens. It was full of idols. When Paul was there, he might have seen a bronze statue of the goddess Athena. He would see the Parthenon, which was a temple that was dedicated to Athena. He would have seen many pagan temples, gods. This is what one scholar wrote of Athens. It contained such a repository of altars, statues, and temples that Petronius, the Roman satirist, remarked, "It was easier to find a god than a man in Athens." More gods than people, perhaps. So when you read this passage here, we get the sense that Paul's first thing, he's not going to preach, he's just waiting. But he's maybe walking around and he's looking at all these temples and statues, and his spirit gets provoked within him. And that verb can mean to stir up to anger, or he was incensed. In fact, the Greek word is a cognate for the word that we have, paroxysm. It's like he had a fit. Like he just couldn't stand it anymore. He was angry. And it's the same word that's used in the Old Testament of God when he's angry at his people for committing idolatry, for worshiping idols. So Paul is stirred up to action because he sees people worshiping false gods. And what does he do? He acts. So in verse 17, we see this. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." And that was Paul's usual pattern. He gets into a city. What does he do? First, he goes to the synagogue, and he starts trying to show the Jews that the Messiah has come. He's using the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, and he's proving to them from that Jesus has come. He's the Messiah. And he did that, but Luke, the author of Acts, is not focusing on the synagogue. He's focusing on what happens elsewhere. So we see that Paul goes into the marketplace. Now, this is not like he went into the supermarket. The marketplace was the kind of civic center of the city. It was a place where they might have town meetings. It's a place where there might be drama that was performed. In some cities, there might have been even sports activities happening in the marketplace. It's a place where philosophers would hang out and they would share ideas. So Paul is going into this marketplace of ideas, and he is stirred up by the idolatry he sees, and he starts preaching. He's telling them some things. So let's go to verse 18. "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." To make sense of what's happening here in this whole passage, we have to understand these two groups of people that are in the audience, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Basically, there are two forms of Greek philosophy. Epicureans, they believe something that was started about 300 years earlier, which is they believe that matter was the only thing that existed. So they were materialists. They didn't believe in any kind of supernatural god who was a spirit. They believed that everything was made of atoms, and of course they didn't, you know, have a scientific understanding that we have today, but they believed in that. They did not believe in a creator god. They thought that matter was eternal. It just always existed and was uncreated. And they didn't believe in an afterlife. They certainly didn't believe in resurrection and judgment. They believe when you die, that's it. This is what Epicurus, he's the man who started this movement, Epicureanism, he said, "Death is nothing to us since, while we exist, death is not present. And when death arrives, we do not exist." That's cheery. And that's what some people believe today. And they also believe that the great goal of life was pleasure, but not in the sense of, you know, if you've ever heard the word Epicurean today, sometimes it's used of like foodies, you know, gourmands. People like to eat a lot and drink a lot. That's not actually what they believed. They believed that pleasure was being free of pain. It was being free of trouble. So it's just kind of having a smooth life, maybe not having much at all to eat, but being free of trouble. So that's the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, believe something else. They were basically pantheists. Pantheism is the idea that everything is God, or that God is in everything. Other people believe that today, too. They believe that there was this thing, this divine kind of principle or reason behind everything or uniting everything that was called the Logos, which is also can be translated as word. In the beginning was the Logos. They also believe that there was a spark of divinity within everyone. So again, pantheism, God is in everything. He's in this rock and in that tree and in the mountain, and he's even in you and me. And they also believe that when we live by inner reason, we realize our fullest potential, that we can learn absolute truth by ourselves. We don't need a God to reveal truths to us. And another important thing was they believed that the world would be destroyed by a great fire and then regenerated. And that would go in cycles, destruction, regeneration, destruction, regeneration. So it's a cyclical view of history, not a linear one where it's just moving somewhere. That's important for what Paul is going to say. And to make this all a little more relevant, you could think of the Epicureans as people who are atheists today, who are Darwinists, people who believe that the universe is just matter, that as Carl Sagan said, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. There's no God, there's no creator. When we die, you just cease to exist. There are people around us who believe that. The Stoics, there's not the greatest kind of modern-day equivalent, but we do have pantheists around us. Have you ever meet people who are in the New Age thought or Eastern religions, and they believe that, you know, God is inside of us and we're all united by some source or energy? Anyone's, you know, heard this kind of stuff before? I mean, I remember watching on TV, it was PBS, and it was a Sunday night. I was just flipping through the channels, and there's this guy, Dr. Wayne Dyer, and he's giving this presentation. He sells books, and he is very New Agey. He talks about having these intentions and how if you have the right intentions, you can kind of make your own reality, just positive thinking. And then he was talking about Moses. He was in Exodus 3. He was literally reading the Bible. And then he gets to the I am passage, and then he starts saying, well, I am. And he literally said, I am God. And there are people out there who believe nutty stuff. So, you know, the pantheists, they're out there today. So we do have kind of the equivalents, and that's really important to think about. So these people, the Epicureans, the Stoics, they hear Paul preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and they don't know what he's talking about. So they say, he is a babbler. And the word that literally means a seed picker. And the idea is like a bird just kind of scavenging and like picking up little bits of scraps of stuff. Applied to a person who's speaking about religion or philosophy, they think, here's a guy who's kind of an idiot, and he's heard a little bit of this over here and a little bit of that over here, and he doesn't really know what he's talking about, but he's just kind of trying to combine these ideas. And he's just an ignorant, you know, fool. And they think, apparently, he's preaching these foreign gods because they think he's preaching about two gods, Jesus and resurrection. So they really don't understand what he's saying. Okay? It's really interesting. So, moving on to verse 19. What do? They take him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. The Areopagus literally means Hill of Ares. Ares is the Greek god of war. Sometimes we call it Mars Hill because the Roman god is named Mars. And it was a place, literally a hill. But in the time of Paul, it's not a hill. It's a council of people who used to meet on that hill. But now they meet near the marketplace. So, you know, Paul's just in the marketplace. He's talking to people about Jesus, and they say, hey, we don't know what you're talking about. We're going to take you, and we're going to bring you to this special council of people. The Areopagus, this council, they would decide, or they would hear matters of religion and philosophy and ethics and so forth, almost acting like the government of the city sometimes. So they want to hear about what Paul is saying. Now, apparently, some people think that they were almost putting Paul on trial because they had the ability to have trials, but also this charge of preaching foreign divinities was the same charge that was leveled against Socrates. And Socrates was he was sentenced to death by drinking hemlock, this poison. So it may be that Paul was getting himself into kind of a bit of trouble by starting to speak about Jesus, and they didn't understand what he's saying. But it, probably in reality, it's more like a pretrial. Like they we just want to know what you're saying before we, you know, do anything else. So they bring him to this council. And then you have Luke has this little verse, this little commentary, verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It's very much like the university today. And I don't say that too dismissively. I spent a lot of time in university. But, you know, often there's not a treasuring of truth. We value new ideas. Just tell us something new. Come up with a new idea. Write a new book. It doesn't matter how outlandish your thesis is. Just tell us something crazy that no one else has thought before. So these philosophers, they're not committed to truth, and they're certainly not committed to learning about the true God. They're just hanging out, floating out the latest ideas. So Paul is going to come before these men, the Areopagus, and he is going to give them a speech. And we're about to read that, but just want to have you look at a few things. One is, throughout this, he's going to point out they're ignorant. They don't know certain things, and he is going to tell them what they don't know. And if you listen to what I said about the Epicureans and the Stoics, you're going to see that certain things he says are going to offend both groups. You may also notice that Paul is not going to quote directly the Old Testament. If you flip back to Acts 13, he's in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, and it is just studded. His sermon is studded with Old Testament passages. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He is alluding to the Old Testament to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But these Athenians, they don't know the Old Testament, right? It's not there. They don't have any contact with the Scriptures. So Paul is going to tell them truths that are absolutely based on the Old Testament, but he's going to put it in language that they could understand. So this is what happens. I'll read the whole speech beginning in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul begins with some respect. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And that could be taken a couple ways. It's sort of ambiguous, probably by design. Could be, when Paul says that, they might have been flattered. Oh yes, we have all these idols. Yes, we're very religious. But Paul's not approving that. He's not approving their idolatry. He is mad at their idolatry. So, he says, "You're very religious," probably ironically. Meaning, you guys are very superstitious, you're worshiping all kinds of gods, and you don't know what you're doing. So what is he going to do? He's going to tell them something. Apparently, he was walking around. He sees their objects of worship, their idols. And he says, I even noticed something really strange. You have an altar that is dedicated to an unknown god. It's like they were trying to cover all the bases. You know, we've got this god of wisdom, or this goddess of beauty, this god of war, god of the sun. And you know what? Just in case we didn't get every god, let's put the unknown god over here, because, you know, we want to make sure we're good with all the gods. So Paul uses that as a way in, as a point of contact, a way to begin and say, I see this. Let me tell you about this unknown god. Now again, Paul is not saying you're okay. He's not saying it's okay for you to have all these altars. What he's saying is you don't know something, and you're even admitting it because you have this altar. It says to the unknown god, I'm going to tell you what you do not know. So he begins to say that. I'm just going to point out a number of things that Paul is saying in this speech to them, and how that would affect this audience. So first of all, Paul stresses that the real God made everything. He created everything. Now, this would have been offensive to the Epicureans, okay? These people did not believe that there was even a start to the universe, because they thought everything was just eternal. It's always been. There's no beginning. And they certainly didn't believe in a creator God. And it also would have offended the Stoics, because if you believe the universe is equivalent to God, you can't believe in a God who created the universe. But Christianity teaches there is a God, and there is a creation, a creator and creation distinction. They're not the same. But the New Agey people and the Stoics, they just believe it's the same. So he's offending both parties already by saying, aha, God has created everything. And let's face it, that's offensive to people today. It's offensive to people because it has implications, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Second, Paul says God, this true God, he doesn't live in temples. He doesn't live in the Parthenon or anything else. Third, God does not need your service. He doesn't need us. Because, after all, if everything is made by God, he owns everything. Why does he need us? And he has given everything life. And during this time, Paul is probably saying, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, he is the one who has given life. Not your God, Zeus. Because the word for life, Zoe, in Greek is very similar to Zeus, so there's probably a connection to that. They might have thought that Zeus was responsible for giving life. Fourth, God made every human being from one man. Now, of course, Paul means Adam. He doesn't name him by name. This would have offended the Greeks, because they had this idea that the Greeks kind of came up out of their own soil. They thought of themselves as superior to all other people on the earth. It was the Greeks, and then it was the barbarians. And the Greeks just, they just kind of like came up from the Greek soil. And everyone else, they're just, you know, mongrels, whatever. This would have offended them. Fifth, Paul indicates that God is in control of history. And really, he's in control of everything, of course. God decides when people will live. He decides where people will live. So he decides when there are going to be kingdoms, and he decides the borders of those kingdoms, which is definitely it's an Old Testament idea. Deuteronomy 32:8 says that God divided mankind into different borders. He fixed the borders of different nations. Six, Paul tells them that God created everyone so that they would seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, at first, this sounds really positive, you know, like we can all find God because he made us that way. But the language he uses is of someone who's blind, and they're groping. They're just bumping around trying to find God. And in fact, he says he's not far from each one of us. So this is not flattering. If God's right here in front of you, and you're just groping around, and you're missing him, It's not flattering to you. It makes us feel like silly. Of course, elsewhere, Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God. So even though God made us to know him and worship him, we are unable to find God unaided. We need someone who will take the scales from our eyes and make us see. So Paul is certainly being offensive to them. Seventh, all this indicates that God is, he's both transcendent and he's near. That means God is beyond what we can imagine in terms of his power and his might. And yet, he's also right here with us. He's not far from us. Again, this would have offended the Stoics. And it would offend the Epicureans because they didn't believe in a God who made everything. And Paul drives this home with a couple of quotes from Greek poems. And you may have this kind of, in your Bible, you may have a footnote or some other indication that it's a quote of poetry. So the first one is, in him we live and move and have our being. And this was from a poet named Epimenides in a few hundred years earlier. And that poem, in its original context, it was about Zeus. Now, Paul, he's not saying, yeah, we live by Zeus. He's saying this. Your own Greek poet, groping around in the dark, blind, can't find God, he sensed something that's true, but he's put that truth into the wrong story. He's misinterpreting this fact. Yes, we live because there's a real God. But it's not Zeus. We live because of this God that I'm telling you about, who made everything. So they've grasped, they have some inkling of the truth, but it's all distorted. It's all messed up. And he's saying, that poet really was, he sensed something about the true God, not Zeus. Zeus doesn't even exist. The second quote is from another poet named Aratus, who was from Cilicia, like Paul was. And again, the original poem is about Zeus. And the poem is very pantheistic because it says, all the ways are full of Zeus. The sea is full of him. So are the harbors. In every way we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring. So once again, Paul's not saying, yeah, that poet's right, Zeus. No. He's saying he's grasped something that's true or kind of true, and he's just distorted the truth. It's not about Zeus. But here's the truth. We've all come from one God. So in a limited sense, yeah, we're all his offspring. And you remember, if you know Luke's gospel, he says that Adam, the first man, is the son of God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we're all, every human being is a child of God in the sense of we've been adopted by God, we're Christians and so forth. When we say children of God, when I am a child of God, that means something more specific. It means I know Jesus, and therefore I have a relationship with the Father. I've been adopted by him. But there's a lot of human beings who are not God's children in that sense, only in the sense of they were created by him. Eighth, Paul says, we shouldn't think of God as something made out of gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And his point is this. If we are made by God, how is it that I, a person of flesh, a person who has a soul, a person who has a mind, could be made by a thing that is made out of gold or silver or stone? Do you get what I'm saying here? By their own standards, their thought is incoherent. One poet says, we are his offspring, and yet you're representing God with all this physical stuff. You're worshiping these statues. How is it that we could come from that? That's like, you know, saying a computer could be made by a waterfall or something. You know, it's like, this rock is the father of my child. You know, it's incoherent. It's just nonsense. Ninth, now God calls all nations to repent. In the past, he did not pour out his wrath on all humanity the way he could have. God could have wiped out humanity with the first sin, and he would have been right to do that. But he didn't. He is long-suffering. He's patient. But now is the time to repent, Athenians, because you've heard about Jesus. I'm telling you, There is one who is going to come and he is going to judge. Now is the time to repent. No one likes to hear that. That's offensive. Because, of course, that implies there's sin. There's something that has gone horribly wrong. If we come from God, but we can't find him, even though he's right here, we're just groping around blind, and we have a need to repent, that means, even though Paul doesn't say the word sin, he's implying something has gone horribly wrong. And then finally, 10th, God will one day judge the world through one man. Again, he doesn't mention Jesus' name, but that's obviously what he's talking about, the God-man. He will come to judge the world. And the proof of that is he rose from the grave. Once again, Epicureans didn't think there was such a thing as resurrection or afterlife, and they certainly didn't think there's a God who will judge them for sin. Offensive to these people. And it was offensive to the Stoics, because they thought, you know, life just kind of goes in circles. The world exists, it's going to be destroyed, it's going to be recreated, it's going to be destroyed, it's going to be recreated. And Paul's saying, nope. History is a straight line from creation to sin to Jesus, who is our only hope, to someday he's going to come back and he is going to judge everyone. At each point of these points I've made, Paul is saying, you're wrong. You've grasped some truths, but you're wrong. You're wrong. And this is really what he's saying. It's no different than what he says in Romans. And you might want to turn there, Romans 1. Just to show, really, Paul's thought is very consistent. There are some people who think, well, you know, the Paul of Acts is not the same as the Paul of his letters. That's really nonsense, because Paul's thought is very consistent and coherent. So Romans chapter 1, the next book over in the Bible, starting with verse 18, and this is on page 939 in the Pew Bible. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Paul's saying, you've exchanged the truth for a lie. You are worshiping idols. And this is what happens when you deny the Creator God. Paul is laying out here a Christian interpretation of the world, a Christian worldview. On the most basic sense, a Christian worldview is the way that you look at the world, right? But it's a way of making sense of reality. And more than that, it's not just your mind, it's your heart. It is your heart commitment to something. So Paul says, it begins with creation, and because God created everything, the implication is he owns everything. Psalm 24 says this, verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." You want to know why people don't like the idea of creation? Because it says God owns you and me, and we are accountable to him. We must give an accounting to him. Paul says something about humanity, like I've already said. You know, something has gone wrong because God is right here, and we can't find him. And we need to repent. So he's indicating that we are made by God to worship him, but we've fallen into sin. Now, interestingly, Paul does not say anything about Jesus's perfect life, or especially his death on the cross. But he does say that Jesus rose from the grave, and because of that, it just shows that he has the authority to come back and judge the world. And in that last part, judgment, it implies that there is going to be an end to history as we know it. He doesn't say anything about the new creation. Maybe he would if he had more time. And why am I saying all this stuff and unpacking all this? It's because it's useful for us. And this is where we really need to pay attention. We can learn a lot from how Paul dealt with these people. First of all, Paul, he understood the differences between their thought and Christian thought. Now, interesting thing about Paul is he grew up in Tarsus for a while, at least. Tarsus was a center of philosophy. And he could quote some Greek poets. So he knew how people thought outside of the Christian world. But he was also trained in the Old Testament scriptures to be a Pharisee. So he knew both worlds, and he could stand in between them and communicate between those two worlds. And I think that's so important for us, is we need to know the difference between the way people who aren't Christians think and the way that the Bible speaks, or what the Bible teaches, what God has revealed to us. And we need to see if there's any common ground. How do we bridge that gap between people who aren't Christians around us and this Christian message that we want them to know and believe and commit their lives to? How do we find this intersection? And I think it also shows that even though non-Christians, they will know facts, right? They live in God's world. They see a lot of the things that we see. They will misinterpret facts. And that means we are going to come along and we're going to have to say, the way that you view things is wrong. And I want to show you the right way. I want to show you the right framework, the right story to interpret all of reality. You know, we see this sometimes in our culture when people talk about things and they have a sense of something that's true, but it's they distort it. Okay? And so these could be sort of our entry points, the tombs of the unknown, or the altars of the unknown gods, so to speak. For example, people like to talk about human rights. It's a big deal. I have a right to this. They should have a right to that. Human rights. How often do you hear people talk about where human rights come from, or why should we respect anyone's rights? They don't talk about it a lot. And there's not many possibilities for human rights. I think you could just say they exist. It's just the way it is. There's human rights, period. There's no explanation. But that's not a satisfying answer. That just doesn't answer anything. Another possibility was, well, the government gives us human rights, right? And whatever people vote on, whatever's in our Constitution, whatever laws are made, that's the basis for human rights. But then, if that is so, whenever the government is doing something you don't like, or they're not giving you rights, well, you don't have any room to complain. There's no grounds for complaint. Or you could say, we have human rights because everyone is made by God, and everyone is made in the image of God, and everyone is valuable and has worth and dignity and should be treated well. Of course, that's more of the Christian line of thinking. So when someone says, well, you know, these people ought to have a right to marry, or this woman ought to have a right to choose, or whatever the right is. Even if it's a positive thing, you say, well, that person has a right to vote, or that person has a right to not be discriminated against. It doesn't matter what it is. We can say, well, why do you believe that? And let me tell you about why we think human rights are important. And then use that as a way in to talk about this idea of God creating everyone in his image and what that means. Or, you know, people talk about morality all the time. It's just the inescapable truth. People make moral arguments. You ought to. He should. He shouldn't. We must. It's the right thing to do. It's the wrong thing to do. Always. Even if the moral argument is wrong and just distorted, it's the right thing to do. They say, why is it the right thing to do? Where does that come from? Where does that morality come from? How do you know it's the right thing or the wrong thing? And again, it's like the human rights issue. You could say, well, moral law just exists. We can't explain why it just exists, period. Or you could say, well, it's moral because our government made these laws, or we agree about it. Or the majority of people think this, therefore it's right. Or you can say, well, God has made moral laws that reflect his holiness, and we know right and wrong because it is from God. He has revealed rights and wrongs to us in his word, and therefore we have that sense. We can use these as sort of our altars of the unknown God as a way in to talk about Jesus. And I think another thing to keep in mind is people are religious, period. Even if they don't have a God, even if they never go to a church or a temple or a synagogue or whatever, we are inherently religious because we all worship something. We give our hearts to something. We desire something, everyone. And so sometimes it's very useful to find out about a person when you want to share the gospel with them. What do they think is ultimate? What, in their opinion, is the most important thing? What are their hearts after? What do they treasure? What do they love? And then find a way to talk about that and to point out that that is their functional God. And then you can talk about your God and what you value and what you cherish. And I think another thing that we learn from Paul is it's very important to lay out a Christian worldview. And the idea is we can't just say, well, what do you think about Jesus? And expect people to know who Jesus really is. Or we can't say, you know, God loves you. Because then what God? Who is God? What's he like? We can't assume that people know what we know. That means we have to work a little bit harder to lay out this idea of there's a God. Who is he like? He created everything. What's the problem with us? We're messed up because we've sinned. Sin is in the world. That's why everything's broken. The only hope is Jesus, and this is who he is and what he's done, and this is how you respond to him. And that's why we talk about the gospel in terms of God and human beings and Jesus and response. If you can remember those four things, God, man, Jesus, response, you could get through telling people the story of Christianity. Now, let's look at Paul's the conclusion of this story. We want to see how this ends up when Paul ends this speech. Last three verses of chapter 17. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So what can we learn about all of this? One is, share the gospel because you want to see God glorified. You don't want to see people worshiping false gods. That robs God of his glory. You want God to be glorified, so share the gospel with that. This challenged me when I was studying this, reading this, because another thing that we need to do is to be bold. Paul is very bold. He doesn't shy away from uncomfortable truths. He gives it to him. We also need to be prepared. Again, Paul, he knew the Bible inside and out. He knew the world of Greek thought. And so how well do we know the Bible? And how well do we know how people think and how we can make those connections? It takes a little work. It takes a little reading sometimes. It takes a little learning. And that's okay because we can love God with our minds. And we can love our neighbors by using our minds in a way to share the gospel with them. And we have a lot of good resources there in the library to do that. If you are interested in how you can think about the way that different people think and how you can share the gospel with them, you know, we can recommend books. But there's a learning process that happens to do that. And this, Paul, another thing is Paul doesn't leave out the uncomfortable bits of the gospel. He talks about creation. He talks about judgment. Those are very uncomfortable things for a lot of people. And I think it's always tempting to just not offend people, so never bring up the kind of hard edges of the gospel. And what we can learn at the end is when we share the gospel, there are going to be some people that will mock. There are going to be some people that are kind of indifferent that say, well, you know, you can talk to me about that later. But there are going to be some people, if we keep doing it, who will believe. When we keep sharing the gospel, yeah, there might be some people who ridicule us and call us babblers or worse. But there may be some people who see that this is the truth, that God opens up their eyes and they're no longer blinded and they believe. I think part of maybe the reason that we're not like Paul is I wonder if maybe we're not attuned to the idolatry that's around us. We're not in sync with that. We don't grasp the idea that people are worshiping idols, and maybe sometimes we fall into idol worship. Not statues, but putting other things before God, whatever it is. Enjoying lots of other things before God. We're always in danger of that, which is why John ends his first letter, 1 John chapter 5, 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the end of the letter. It's not like sincerely, John. It's just kind of cryptic. The last thing I want you to know, keep yourselves from idols. We need to make sure we're getting those idols outside of our hearts and that we're calling people to repent. We're calling people to get out of their false gods and their idols that will never save them and won't satisfy them. And we need to bring them to the true God and tell them about Him. We may not all be like Paul and get up in a marketplace and do that, but we can do that with people around us. There's that spiritual, if you cannot pray like Peter, if you cannot or preach like Peter, you cannot pray like Paul, go home and tell your neighbor he died to save us all. You start there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this passage to challenge us, to help us to even think about how we can go out into this world that does not even think about you, that doesn't live in with reference to you, that doesn't even believe you exist, and speak to our neighbors, our family, our friends, our coworkers, whoever's around us about you, about your Son. We pray that your Spirit will be at work in us to transform our hearts and our minds, to make us bold like Paul, to be irritated by the idolatry around us, to love our neighbors so much that we would speak to them. We pray that your Spirit would renew our minds and help us to love you with our minds by learning and by growing. And we pray that when we speak to people, you would give us wisdom, you would guide those conversations, you would give us just those opportunities, make those opportunities happen in our lives. And that when we do that, we would have the strength to not be bothered by the people who mock, to not be intimidated by the people who would call us babblers, but that we would look forward to seeing that there are going to be some people, maybe just a few, who will believe. I pray that you would use us to do that. Even if we don't feel like Paul, we don't feel bold, we don't feel like we're prepared, work in us to make us ready for that, to equip us for that task. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.